appreciate the update that John brought us about AB 2943, for those of you who have been following that. And I feel a little bit, as I think about the way this unfolded, I'm thinking, I don't believe I doubted the power of God, but he might have a different view of that. I just thought there was no way our state government would could be swayed from that course. And I give God praise for that. That's absolutely amazing. And for whatever reason, this is one of those pretty major laws that was really going quickly and that just wasn't getting reported very much. And just we give God thanks for that. As we continue tonight in our study of Revelation, there are notebooks. There's no new handouts for the class tonight, but there are notebooks on the card table behind the last row. If you don't have one yet, please feel free to pick them up. We're going to be starting on page 3 of that in just a moment. A few people had requested that this class be recorded, so just to let you know, it is being recorded, and the last week's is on the website. Just click on sermons, and you'll find Wednesday night class, and if you miss a class or if you're interested in listening to it, it will be there for you. Last week, as we began our study of the book of Revelation, we took quick note of the fact that there are 4 basic ways that the book is interpreted. One, that there are events that took place in the past, that is that the bulk of the book of Revelation has to do with events taking place in the first century, and that all of it, or most of it at least, have been fulfilled in that context or in shortly after those years. The historical approach sees the book of Revelation essentially starting with the birth of Jesus and going all the way through the history of the world and church history until the return of Jesus. In this view, the Catholic Church plays a pretty big role, in somewhat of a negative way, you might say. And, but major events of history are kind of laid out, from the beginning to the end. The symbolic is that the book doesn't have anything to do with any particular historical situation, but just as a book of principles that are generally true and are always true about the warfare between good and evil. And finally, the future view is that other than the first 3 chapters that deal with the first century context and the 7 churches of Asia, chapter 4 and continuing on through the end of the book are still future. That none of these things have happened, that they're a future thing that are going to happen, and it includes the view of the book that would include the 7-year tribulation, the rapture of the church, 1,000-year reign of Christ, a literal battle of Armageddon between armies and so forth. And as we began our study and continue tonight, we're looking at some keys in the book of Revelation that may help us narrow down the view that we're going to pursue. You probably already know from comments I made last week where we're headed with this, but you'll definitely know by the end of class tonight. And I don't mean to make light of the other points of view that we're not going to be giving attention to. It's just that the scope of this class is to try to do our very best at explaining at least what I believe the book of Revelation is saying. And if we want to have conversations offline that are more detailed about other views, I'm definitely, I like that. If you know me, I'll stand around and talk for a couple of hours about that. So that'll be absolutely fine and to deal with certain questions and so forth. But I'm just wanting to cover the book in somewhat of a survey fashion so that when we get done, we'll have the whole book in our head in terms of, okay, at least I have an understanding. I have this view down. I know I have an understanding of this view, and then you can accept it or you can compare it with others and draw your own conclusions. You know, we all wear glasses, and I know that's not literally true, but it is true in terms of how we see the world and how we come to understand things. We all wear glasses. We have cultural glasses. We're most of us born in the United States. Most of us have lived all of our lives in the Western world. We have a particular way of looking at reality. We're wired a certain way in the way we think. Our whole culture around us has made an impact on us that is indelible, and yet so often something we don't even reflect on because it's just like the air around us. We also have glasses that we wear about how we look at the Bible and how we look at Scripture and how we come to a text in the Bible. We all have, everyone here, it is impossible not to have presuppositions when you come to the Bible. It's impossible to be completely objective. We think we're completely objective, but we're completely objective with the life experience we've had, with the religious training we've had, with the education that we've had, with the outlook of Scripture and the church that we have. I'm not saying we can't strive for objectivity, but if we think, I'll just put it this way, if we think we're just all coming at everything completely open and objective, we really need to stop and think about that's really not the way it works. And so what I think, I'll tell you this, I have a particular way I look at the book of Revelation, and I understand that going into this class, and I know how difficult it might be to be swayed from that, but I would hope that if there were convincing information that I would be open to coming to a better knowledge of the truth. We all would hope that about ourselves. But as we come to the book of Revelation, I think that's something that we all probably need to think about. And what I'm going to suggest is that we do our best, and this is my bias, so let me just state that. This is my bias and my presupposition, that the way to understand the book of Revelation with the greatest clarity is to put on first century glasses. That is, to go back to the first century, when this was written, when the church originally received it, to think of yourself living in Sardis or Thyatira or Ephesus or Philadelphia, one of those cities in Asia, and getting this in the late first century and considering how would I have understood this writing? What would it have meant to me? How could I have understood it? Jesus expects the church to be able to understand this and to live by it and to do the works of this book. And so there's an expectation on the reader, the first century reader, that they're going to get this. They're going to understand what it's about, and it will be something that they can respond to in their spiritual life. And that's probably one of the, I suppose if you think about the glasses I put on when I look at the book of Revelation, that influences my view in a very great way. For instance, it just rules this out for me from the get-go. To me, that principle rules out a future view of the book of Revelation, because there's no way in the world that anybody living in the first century in Asia Minor would have this view. This view didn't exist a little over 100 years ago. Nobody in the church had this view. In terms of the dispensationalism, the popular form that view takes today. So now that's a presupposition on my part. That's a bias against that view. But it's hard for me to think that someone in Asia Minor in the first century would have understood the book that way. I think it's more immediate. I think it's to them. It is to their situation historically. It's to their situation in terms of the very literary form that the book takes of being apocalyptic literature. And so with that in mind, we're going to move into making some clear identifications tonight. Last week, we looked at three basic keys, the first three of the keys that we're looking at to understanding the book. The first, and this is all in your notes, that the book is written in symbols, that it's apocalyptic literature. We've talked about what that means to be apocalyptic literature. Secondly, this is one of those keys to me that really influences the way I look at the book. We're told that the book is written about things that will shortly come to pass. We're not told that once. We're told that 5, 6, 7, 8 times. We're told it in the opening verses. We're told it in the final chapter. Jesus himself says he's about to come and do something. And so unless we just completely change the way these words would typically have been understood, it seems to me that the book is saying this is about something that's near. And we contrasted that with a similar kind of text in the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees a vision that I think probably has a lot to do with the book of Revelation. And Daniel is told to seal up the vision because it's for a long time off. The book of Revelation is an unsealing. The book is unsealed. Here it is, and it's laid out. And I think that's in the way we look at the book, understanding this repeated statement of things written shortly to come to pass is very important. And thirdly, it becomes obvious as you read through the book that this book is written to comfort Christians who are facing persecution and who are about to face worse persecution. So whatever way we look at it, the original readers have undergone some forms of persecution. And there's an indication, we won't see that until we get into the text, but there's an indication in Revelation that this is about to get stepped up a notch. That there's been somewhat of a lull that is going to be, that is going to come on stronger in the near future, as the beast in the book, turns his attention, to the church, once more. The message, of course, is a message of deliverance and God overcoming the enemies of his people, which is a message for all time. And let me just say that, even in the view that we'll be pursuing here, it's still true that the principles of this book always apply. It may be set in a historical setting with certain political realities that are taking place in the first century, but the message of the book and the principles about the battle between good and evil and the triumph of God and Christ, the Lamb, and the people that worship him, those themes are timeless, and that's the way that the message continues to be an important message for the church of every generation. We're going to be looking at a fourth key in just a minute, but before we do, I'm going to try to do a brief overview of the section in this book that speaks about the conflict. There's a pretty big conflict that starts off in chapter 12 and runs through the end of chapter 20. And the main protagonist and antagonist are up here on the board. And this is one of the sections in your notes where I've made the notes pretty lengthy, so that if you want to go back and read over the summary of this conflict, I think it starts on the top of page 3, you have access to that. It's essentially a summary of the plot line of chapters 12 through 20, because there are some events that unfold in chapters 12 through 20 that are at the heart of the conflict that the church is facing. And also, in looking at this, it helps us to kind of identify what the book is all about. So I'm going to go over this. If you're a person who likes to follow along by looking down, you can take a look at your notes. I'm going to be basically, essentially just going through these, but here we go, starting in chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts with a woman. A woman, and she's called a great sign in heaven. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant. She's in birth pains, and another sign appears. An enormous red dragon. The dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and casts the stars down to the earth. The dragon stands in front of this woman who's about to give birth, and he wants to devour her child. She gives birth to a son. And the son that is born to her is described as one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. The child, rather than being devoured by the dragon, is immediately snatched up to God and to the throne of God. At this point, the woman flees out to the wilderness where God cares for her for 1260 days. At this point, a war continues in heaven between Michael, the archangel, Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels. The dragon's thrown down to the earth. He pursues the woman and the rest of her offspring, and pursues them and persecutes them. And as this is going on, in the beginning of chapter 13, this dragon stands on the shore of the sea, and rising up out of the waters of the sea is a beast. It's the first of two, the first beast. It has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 crowns on the horns. Each head has on it a blasphemous name. And the dragon that we've been reading about, the dragon gives his authority and his power to the beast. One of the heads of the beast appears to have a fatal wound, but the wound is healed. And so everybody who looks at the beast is just amazed at the beast because it has this death blow that somehow he has recovered from. And so men worship the dragon because he's given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. And the beast blasphemes God, and importantly, the beast makes war against the saints for 42 months. Then another beast, a second beast, rises up out of the earth. This beast is different. It has 2 horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And it makes the earth worship the first beast who has this fatal wound that's been healed. This beast performs signs. It deceives those who dwell on the earth and tells them to make an image of the first beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. The second beast then is allowed to give breath to this image of the first beast that's been made, so this image can speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. And he places a mark on those who worship the image of the beast. Here are those who worship the image of the beast. A mark is put on them, either on their forehead or their hand, and without this mark, they are not permitted to buy or sell or trade in commerce. And the mark or the number that is placed on them is 666 or 666. Meanwhile, there is a lamb who stands on Mount Zion, and he stands with 144,000 who are faithful to God. And as they stand on top of Mount Zion, an angel cries out and says, "Fear God and worship him." And the angel says, "All who worship the beast and his image, who receive the mark on their hand or forehead, will drink of the wine of God's fury and be tormented forever." And then one like the Son of Man comes to the earth and takes a sickle and harvests the earth in an act of judgment. He gathers grapes in this harvest and throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And when these grapes are trampled down, it's not wine that flows out, but blood that comes out of the winepress to the height of a horse's bridle. Then 7 angels appear in chapter 15. Each of them has a golden bowl that's full of God's wrath. And in turn, they begin to pour out the bowls of wrath on the earth. These are judgments, we're told in the text, judgments of God that have come to punish those who worship the beast. These punishments grow worse until the great city of the beast, which is called Babylon, is split into 3 parts. And the city is forced to drink the cup of God's fury. The city of the beast is then further developed in a different image. We're told that the city is also this great harlot or prostitute. And the city and the prostitute are linked to be one and the same. And John in chapter 17 is shown the judgment of the prostitute. Kings of the earth have committed adultery with her. And John is carried to the desert. He sees this woman and she's sitting on a scarlet beast, which appears to be this first beast, a scarlet beast with 7 heads, 10 horns, and blasphemous names. And on the forehead of this prostitute, it is written, "Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes." And she, as she rides the beast, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. There are 10 horns. Their 10 horns, we're told, are kings who make war with the lamb, but these will eventually turn against the prostitute, bring her to ruin, and eat her flesh. The prostitute, John is told, is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, in chapter 18, Babylon, the name on the prostitute's forehead is described as a city. And it reads pretty much like an Old Testament oracle out of Daniel or Ezekiel. It's an oracle against the city of Babylon. And it recounts her fall. It recounts the destruction of all of her commerce. And everyone who has profited from doing business with this great city, they all mourn because the city has been destroyed. But those in heaven are worshiping God. They're thanking God and praising Him because of His righteous judgment against Babylon and the vindication of His people who suffered at Babylon's hand. Then John sees a rider on a white horse who is called Faithful and True. His robe is dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth and he treads the winepress of God's wrath. And on his robe is written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the beasts and the kings of the earth are arrayed against him, but he destroys the army with the sword coming out of his mouth. And the defeated beasts are thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Then an angel from heaven binds the dragon that's been leading this assault against the church, throws the dragon into the abyss, seals up the dragon for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the faithful of God reign with Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, the dragon is let out for a short while out of the abyss and once again challenges the people of God, but is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Judgment begins, books are opened, and finally the new heaven and the new earth, which are the new Jerusalem and the bride of Christ, appear in the final scenes of the book, showing that God is now dwelling with His people amidst the images of the temple and the Garden of Eden. And so the book ends with the victory of God's people, the church. We see this holy city, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, and the enemies have all been dealt with and destroyed, and God's people live and dwell in the presence of God and the Lamb, and they are the light in that place. That's essentially the conflict that unfolds from chapters 12 to chapter 20. And what happens as this conflict unfolds is we're introduced to the adversaries in this order, and then each of them is destroyed in opposite order. So they appear on the scene, and then they are dealt with as you go back through as you continue on through the story, with the final destruction being that of the dragon himself in chapter 20. I'd say any questions, but you might have some. Any questions other than what does it mean? We'll get to that, but any other questions? Because it seemed to me that so oftentimes when we get into Revelation, there's a whole much we haven't talked about, the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5, which is, you know, and the seven seals and the seven trumpets that come before chapter 12, the two witnesses, all that. We're going to get to all of that, of course, but this is the section of the book that introduces, in a sense, the powers that are really fighting against one another. And in trying to understand this from a first century perspective, that's kind of where we're going to be tonight, is like, how, okay, if you're living in the first century, what does all this mean to you? What does all of this stand for to you? And so before we go on, anything to clarify or a comment of any kind, please feel free. So I tried not to do any interpretation yet, but we'll get to that. Okay. I'm not going to force you, believe me, that's just fine. Now, some of these things probably, it's like, well, duh, right? I mean, when you read about a rider on a white horse whose robe is dipped in blood and he's called Faithful and True, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we kind of know who that is, don't we? I mean, we don't need a book, we don't need a commentary to tell us the sword, the Word of God coming out of his mouth. We recognize pretty clearly this is Jesus. We probably got the dragon figured out pretty clearly, although the book will tell us. But some of these stand out pretty clearly. Maybe even, for example, the woman. Depending on which, how you've studied the book before, you may have other conclusions that you draw. But let's take a look at the dragon and the two beasts. In your notes there on number four, Revelation identifies the dragon and the two beasts. The dragon, just reviewing there, he's red in color, seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns. His tail sweeps away a third of the stars. He attempts to devour the child. He's warring up in heaven against Michael, the archangel. It's the dragon who calls these two beasts up, basically to help him. He's gone off to make war against the offspring of the woman, and he calls up the first beast and the second beast to assist him in that, and he gives them authority in this battle, and they basically become his emissaries in trying to destroy the offspring of the woman. Later, in chapter 16, he gathers the army to fight at Armageddon. He's bound for 1,000 years and loosed for a short time. He's cast into the lake of fire, and we're told, we don't have to wonder. We're told in chapter 12, and that should say, letter E there, it says 12:19. That's actually 12:9. If you have the reference there, it's chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. We're told in the text that the dragon is the old serpent, the devil, Satan. And so the identity of the dragon is very clear from the beginning. It's the dragon, it's Satan, who is after Christ, who's coming to the earth to be the Redeemer. It's Satan who is after the saints. He's the one who's wanting to destroy the people of God. And what we read in the book of Revelation is that he will ultimately be defeated and be destroyed by the power of God. Then we come to the first beast. And this is where things get a little more difficult, I guess, might be a good word. The first beast, we're told he rises from the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and 10 crowns on the 10 horns. He has a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion, and from the dragon, this, we didn't read this yet, but we'll be getting to that. This is in chapter 13. And from the dragon, the beast receives power, a throne, and great authority. Notice, over every people and nation. And one of the 7 heads has a mortal wound that is healed. And the whole earth worships the dragon and the beast. And the beast for 42 months blasphemes God and makes war against the saints and conquers them. So he's coming against the saints. The beast, whoever we identified this beast to be, is persecuting the church. He is coming after them. And only those, we're told in the Lamb's Book of Life, do not worship the beast. And the number of the beast is the number of man. And the number is 6. And with the beast, it's 666. We learn some things about the beast. First, out of Revelation itself, you notice that it's very similar to the dragon in several respects. The number of heads and horns, the color red, for example. It's on the side of evil. So it's obviously, this is something that is aligned with the work of Satan. And where we really get our help with the identity of the beast is from Daniel chapter 7. Which, of course, is another apocalyptic passage. Because Daniel has a vision of something that looks an awful lot like what takes place in the book of Revelation. And when we get further into the book, we are definitely going to see this. But let me, if you'll turn over to Daniel 7 for just a minute. We're going to 8:20 tonight, right? Got to 8:20. Well, what I need and what I can get away with are two very different things. But I thought I had this time just right, but I sure don't. We got through the first week just in perfect time, but this is a critical passage because at least in the way I see the book and I'm trying to understand it and teach it, Daniel 7 and Revelation have a lot to do with one another. And it's important to lay a little bit of groundwork and take a look at Daniel 7. Let me just start out at verse 3. Four great beasts, this is Daniel 7:3. Four great beasts came up out of the sea. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? But they're different from one another. And the first one is like a lion. And the second one, he's like a lion that had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. With four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we have here a fourth beast. It isn't described quite like the others, but we are told that it has 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So you thought Revelation was tough. Go ahead and move over to Daniel. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Sounds a lot like Revelation 1 and the vision of the Son of Man. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is the one of these horns on the beast. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And he goes on to say in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. Then tells the meaning, and we'll come back to this later, of the 10 horns being 10 kings that arise. They'll speak against the Most High, verse 25. They'll wear out the saints of the Most High. And then we have judgment again that takes place, and that the kingdom of God is everlasting. If you notice in Revelation chapter 13, the description of the beast that comes out of the water, the beast that comes out of the water. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. You'll notice in reverse order of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel tells about four kingdoms that are going to be coming on the scene politically. Remember, apocalyptic literature often has to do with the rising and falling of kingdoms. He talks about four kingdoms that are going to come, and this fourth kingdom that is going to come is this fourth beast. And if you'll notice in the reading, and it was very quick, take a look at it, read over it, chapter 7 again. This fourth beast persecutes the people of God, and is eventually judged and destroyed and thrown into the fire, and the kingdom of God reigns. You're probably aware that earlier in Daniel's gospel, in chapter 2, Daniel sees a statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron mixed with clay. And he's told that these are four kingdoms that are going to be coming. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, who has the dream of this image, that Babylon is the head of gold. The next kingdom coming along, the Medo-Persians, are the chest of silver. Then the waist and so forth, the legs of bronze being the Greeks, and then finally the fourth kingdom. We're told in chapter 2, in the days of the fourth kingdom, God will set up his kingdom on the earth. In Daniel, I'm all of that to say this. Daniel portrays a succession of four kingdoms. In the days of the fourth kingdom, God's kingdom will come, in the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth and the church. In chapter 7, Daniel is told how this fourth beast that is the ruling geopolitical power when the kingdom of God comes is going to be a persecuting power against the church. So that when John sees this beast rising up out of the sea, and its description is that of the same beast that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just say, I make a connection between the two. If you read Daniel 7 and read Revelation 13, there are other places we'll get to where Daniel 7 is extensively used in the book of Revelation. It certainly appears to me that Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation are talking about the same things. And when we put that together, it gives us a view to the identity of this beast in the first century, which we'll start with next time. It's 8 o'clock. I'm not gonna wear out my welcome. So you probably kind of know the answer already, but anyway, we'll pick it up there and take some time to read over Daniel 7, and then you can read Revelation 17. The notes are there. The scriptures are there. Everything I'm saying is pretty much in your notes. I really wanted you to have what I'm saying, so you, when you go home, you think, now, what did he say? It's like it's there, you know, for better or worse, for right or wrong, it's there, and you can at least look at it and see what's being said. You can obviously read ahead, and there'll be no surprise, but that's just fine. Let's close with prayer. Thanks for your interest and attention tonight, and as we get into this book, there'll be a little bit more time for dialogue and talking. And please, if you do have questions about this particular point next week when we start, there will be time for that. I promise you. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come to your word tonight, one of the things that amazes us is the unity of the word and the way that writers who live centuries apart can speak of similar moments and describe them, Father, in ways that help us to connect their writings and understand what it is that we're reading. We pray that you'll help us, Father, help each of us, and I pray especially, Father, for myself, that you'll help me and all of us to really do our very best to continue to open our hearts and minds to the word, to do our very best, to do the necessary work of reading and comparing passages, to determine what it is you want us to know and to hear and understand and to do. But Father, regardless of the details, we are so grateful that we serve a God who is the Ancient of Days, whose Son is the one who rules the nations with an iron scepter, who destroys evil, and who protects his people. Father, what a difference that makes in our life to know that we belong to you, and that you bring the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will live in that victory, whatever may transpire on the earth. God, we thank you for that assurance. Help us to be filled with joy and just with a sense of assurance and victory, Father, in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.